Each winter, after the browns, oranges, and yellows of the fall have been covered by white snow and the gray of city filth, I begin to wonder. Right about now, I start to wonder how my plants are doing. It's hard to imagine the cold they endure, bare to the weather and to the dark. Just standing there with only a thin bark to protect that precious cambium layer that it's only a few cells thick that make growth possible. To imagine the future buds grown this past summer are guarded only by little modified leaves called scales to take the edge off of the wind when it gets especially cold. The lucky parts of the plants get buried in the snow, a blanket until spring, and the rest grass out for whatever fleeting warmth it can get from the sun so low on the horizon. As I think about this, already my green thumb starts to itch just a little bit. Already I'm sighing at how distant spring is and we're not even officially in winter. And so what do? Well, I start perusing through seed catalogs around now. I start planning what I might want the garden to look like, maybe in the spring, what I want to do. I might even order some seeds. This year I'm looking at ordering some anise hyssop seed and some New Jersey tea. That's been my discovery this fall in my reading, New Jersey tea. Anyone else heard of it? I hadn't either. I might make an order for some wood chips to be delivered. On a warmer day in the year, I might go outside and prune back some of the 2-year raspberry canes. And why do I do all of that? Well, I do it because I know that winter won't last forever. That sooner or later, spring will come, and the thought of seeing some of the plants in the orchard grow just a little bit, just the thought of seeing what survived the winter, the thought of watching them sprout leaves, the thought that maybe, just maybe, and this is going to infuriate Gordon, maybe, just maybe, some of my hazelnuts that I planted a couple years ago might produce a nut. Well, that fills me with joy. We don't read from Zephaniah very often. Has anyone read and remembered Zephaniah out of curiosity? Yeah. You've read it? Do you remember it? No. That was when I'm like, oh, Zephaniah, I've read that. And then I read it again. I think it only appears one other time in the 3-year cycle of readings called the Revised Common Lectionary. That might be surprising, given the upbeat tone of this passage. The image not just of people singing, but of God actually singing. That image alone is worth its presence in the cycle of readings. But perhaps if I read to you how this book opens, you'll understand why we don't hear from Zephaniah too often. "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. "I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. And here's another delightful gem. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cries," and on. Yeah, we don't read Zephaniah too much. Zephaniah is about as fire and brimstone as you're going to find in the Bible. The author spends a lot of time going nation by nation, describing the world of hurt that they're in for. And it gets graphic. So I also appreciate why we don't read Zephaniah too often. In fact, so different from the rest of the book is this passage that some commentators suspect that the majority of the book was written during the decline of Judah. And what we heard today was written maybe a couple hundred years later upon return from exile or towards the end of the exile. But this, I think, only adds theological weight to the book. Because here we see God doing what God does, taking a dramatic turn and saying, you know what? We're going to sort this out. It's not the end. I'm going to make this work. Here we have another example of the justice of God coming up against the grace of God and grace winning. And as we always say, grace wins just. You see, the joy of this season, the joy of this story, the joy of the gospel, the joy of Christian witness is the idea that this is not the end. That the wrath that is projected onto the world is transformed by grace into God's song. That the ramifications, the consequences, the karma, the just deserts, whatever we want to call it, of what we have done on this earth, to ourselves, to one another, that they're not the end. The joy embodied in Scripture, the joy that we as a people are called to embody, is that the flood recedes, that the enslaved are liberated, the mighty are brought low, and the light of the world is born into the darkness, that death becomes resurrection. This is the basis of joy, and it's what defines us as a people. Now look at the world. It's governed by nihilism, by doubt, by helplessness, by fear. In doing so, we've turned to false joys as a way to fulfill ourselves. Wealth, power, ego, drugs, you name it. Anything for quasi-meaning which has otherwise been taken away. The story that we read earlier today about the little girl helping to paint her neighborhood, that's based on a true story of a community in San Diego. It was a really down-and-out neighborhood, lots of industrial warehouses, lots of crime, and so some people, including the illustrator, got together and made a commitment to use art to help people take ownership of their neighborhood. And they painted murals everywhere. They painted benches. They painted electrical box. Everything was just splashed with color. And since then, the whole community has transformed. It still has many problems. It's not suddenly problem-free, a utopia. But there's a tremendous vibrancy there. The industrial gray landscape was not the end. They trusted that something else was coming. This is the Christian story in a nutshell, looking around and refusing to see the gray, the painful, the sad, the unjust as the end. Not refusing to see them, but refusing to see them as the end. In this story of painting a neighborhood, we can see that refusing to see the dreary as the end, it didn't just encourage people to sit back and let God do the work, but rather it energized them to participate in the transformative action. Joy is not just a consequence of hope, it is the fuel for change. Now, as I've said before, we have to caution ourselves against false hope and against the disingenuous joy grounded in it. To say that spring comes and so everything will be fine is untruthful. Each spring is different. It was recently pointed out to me that it's only in the spring where we can see which plants have died. It's kind of a downer when you think about it. So looking at the climate crisis we're facing, does Christian hope mean everything will turn out fine? No. But it does rest in the idea that if things turn out poorly, we can trust that it is not the end. Will tomorrow suddenly all refugees and immigrants be received by the nations with open arms? No. Will poverty still run rampant throughout the world? Yes, violence. Yes, greed and self-interest. Yes, but with each of those answers, we are reminded in our Christian witness that tomorrow is not the end. We don't know what that golden day will look like when Martin Luther King said the arc of the moral universe is long, but it trends towards justice. This is what he's getting at. Tomorrow may be rough. Who knows what will happen? Who knows what the consequences will be and who will bear them? But the arc is long, grace is grand, and the kingdom of love is promised. What we need in the world desperately is joy. Joy to fill people's hearts and fuel them to participate in remaking the world. And that joy is readily accessible. Spring comes. Art beautifies. Light shines. This is not the end. Thanks be to God. Amen.